The sermon series that I have embarked on is on the topic of presuppositional apologetics, a way that we can talk about the Christian faith and defend it in the face of other religious worldviews. And in the last two sermons, we looked at the principle of epistemology. Everybody wants to know what's true and what's false, what's real, what's not real. Everybody has to know that in order to function. And the place that we appeal to determine what is true and what is false is our God. And whether you're a humanist and you appeal to yourself to determine what's true and what's false, or whether you're a Christian and you appeal to the Bible to determine what's true and what's false, what we appeal to is our God. Now I want to, after the study of truth, epistemology, I want to shift to the study of being. And that's the word ontology, the study of being. The first book of the Bible tells us how we and our world came into existence. So after considering what's true in the realm of ideas, I want to consider the existence of things and persons and how that forms a foundation for our worldview, how everyone uses that as a foundation of their worldview. Let me open this in prayer. Father, as we consider some things that a lot of us don't really think about much, but is so foundational that undergirds all the rest of our thinking, pray that you would give me the ability to teach clearly, and that you would give us all the ability to grasp the truth of your word on this and form our lives on the solid ground of your word rather than the shifting sands of human ideas. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The 17th century French philosopher René Descartes is generally acknowledged as the father of modern philosophy. Descartes believed in the existence of a divine God who gives the certainty of knowledge. So he did have a kind of Christian epistemology. However, Descartes formed a humanistic ontology, claiming that whatever he was certain of was what was real. In 1637, he wrote the now famous statement in his discourse on method, "Puisque je doute, je pense, and puisque je pense, j'existe." Since I doubt, I think. Since I think, I exist. And it commonly gets kind of rephrased, "I think, therefore I am." Since Descartes was certain that he could think, since he could doubt that some things were true, he was certain of his existence. And as a result, many of Descartes' followers attributed their existence to themselves because they could think, rather than to God because God created us. There is a historic break between Descartes was involved in leading. He's not the only reason that we have that humanism is so pervasive today, but he did create a break in the link between a Christian epistemology and ontology. By the way, did you hear what happened when Descartes lost his temper in a noisy restaurant? He yelled, "Everybody shut up, you're being so noisy, I can't think." And nobody saw him ever since. That was supposed to be a joke. Anyway, once a philosopher establishes that he exists, he has to figure out how to prove whether anything else outside him exists. 20th century German philosopher Martin Heidegger was another key person that created a break in the link of Christian thought, moving towards humanistic thought. He taught that things must be able to exist if they can be hidden or uncovered. That was the basic nature of existing. Can it be hidden? Can it be revealed? Then it exists. Then it's a thing. He wrote, being should be displayed in the mode of its Entborgenheit, that is, its uncoveredness. And by this he meant that what an observer sees and hears and feels of an object becomes to him that object's reality. Because, you know, I'm not aware that that bug in the grass exists until I see it. And then it becomes a reality to me. And then it's a real thing, right? That was his philosophy of ontology. Now, of course, it's true in a limited and existential sense that human beings operate that way practically. I truly don't know about that bug in the grass until I've seen it. I feel firm ground under my feet, and so I take a step on it. But the danger is when we extrapolate that kind of pragmatic thinking into a way of explaining all of existence. And that was a fallacy that Martin Heidegger took. His philosophy shifted the Western world away from the biblical and the Platonic philosophies. I'm not saying biblical and Platonic are the same, but they do share a common element of believing in a transcendent reality that is the pattern for physical reality. Plato believed in ideals, which dictated how things should be on earth. The Bible believers have always believed there's a God who created what we see on the earth. But Heidegger said, no, the autonomous man can create reality for himself without reference to God by sense perception that brings into reality what is real for that person. This enabled Heidegger to support the Nazis in his day. These days, we see the application of it when someone perceives perhaps a new gender in themselves and then believes that the perception of that brings it into existence for them and that it becomes reality for them because they have perceived it. You see how this is kind of a foundation for postmodern thought, that there is no postmodern humanistic philosophy says there is no absolute. It's just what I experience that's real. In contrast to that kind of man-centered ontology that Heidegger promoted, God made a profound statement about existence to Moses at the burning bush. There, God called himself the ultimate being. In Exodus 3:14, he said, "I am that I am." That is a bold statement, an ontological statement of the study of being. And he's saying he's the ultimate of being. This is what you must say to the children of Abraham of Israel, Moses, when you go back and tell them who it was that was talking to you. I am has sent me to you. And God said moreover to Moses, this is what you must say to the children of Israel. Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. So that name, Yahweh, Jehovah, Lord in all caps, that God uses as a proper name for himself in the Old Testament is based upon the Hebrew verb of being. And It's a form of the Hebrew, of the verb of being, to be, I or he is. The Hebrew lexicographers translate it as the existing one, the one who will be what he will be. This God, his very name means existence, is self-existent, and he's dependent upon no one else. Acts 17:25, he is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, seeing that he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. Because God is independent being, he is not dependent on anything that we do or don't do. He is, in fact, the one who gives us life and breath and all things. So, on Creation Week, when he said, let there be light, let there be sun and stars, let there be the sea and the dry land, his saying, his ability to say, let there be something and it comes into being, was founded upon his eternal, prior, eternal existence. The Bible teaches us that the existence of God is the foundation of all other existence. I don't want to spend a lot of time on the philosophy of existence, but I do want to address the particular ontological questions of origins. Where did everything come from? And then from here, I want to look at the practical ramifications of saying that God is the source of all being and of all life versus the practical ramifications of believing that a material universe originated itself. Now, there are those that have suggested, well, everything is just illusion, and so nothing actually exists. That is a self-refuting hypothesis. Because everyone who says that still lives as though things exist. There's basically two more alternatives left to explain the world around us. Either the cosmos is all that is, or ever was, or ever will be, as Carl Sagan famously taught, or the cosmos or material world is not eternal, but rather was created by a transcendent God. Now, those who do not believe in the truth of a supernatural God are going to ascribe their being to matter or energy or persons. Of course, persons, they will say, are simply made out of matter and energy. So ultimately, matter and energy are where we came from if you are a naturalist or a materialist. The materialistic worldview, I think, is the main belief system of American culture today. It didn't start out that way. But let's look at some examples of this first option of materialism. Here's a quote by Albrecht Moritz, who is a leading scientist in the field of cellular biology, as far as I can tell. He's currently working on cures for cancer. Great thing. But notice how he starts with the laws of nature rather than starting with God when he talks about an origin of things. He said, this is posted on a website of his, since we know that the laws of nature are so self-sufficient that based upon them, the complexity of the entire physical universe evolved from fundamental particles. Further, complex life forms from simpler ones during biological evolution, we can reasonably extrapolate that they would also allow life to originate spontaneously by evolution of complex structures, regardless if we believe these laws are designed or undesigned. Therefore, we should expect an origin of life by natural causes. I would just observe, this is the fallacy of circular reasoning. You see what he starts out saying, since nature is self-sufficient, well, then obviously he's going to come out with the same conclusion. We expect natural causes. But the more scientists learn, the more impossibly difficult it is to explain with integrity an origin of life by natural causes. Robert Shapiro, in his article, A Simpler Origin for Life, that was published in Scientific America in February 2007, wrote of the impossibility of DNA, or even its simpler RNA, to be formed from inanimate matter. He said, chemists have invoked freezing glacial lakes, mountainside freshwater ponds, flowing streams, beaches, dry deserts, volcanic aquifers, and entire global ocean, frozen or warm as needed, to support the requirement that the nucleotide soup necessary for RNA synthesis would somehow have come into existence on the primary Earth. I calculated that a large lagoon would have to be evaporated to the size of a puddle without loss of any contents to achieve that concentration. But no such feature on Earth exists today. The analogy that comes to mind is that of a golfer who, having played a golf ball through an 18-hole course, then assumed that the ball could play itself around the court in his absence. He has demonstrated the possibility of the event. It is only necessary to presume that some combination of natural forces, earthquakes, winds, tornadoes, floods, could produce the same result given enough time. No physical law need be broken for spontaneous RNA formation to happen, but the chances against it are so immense that the suggestion implies that the non-living world had to have an innate desire to generate RNA. And the majority of origin of life scientists who still support RNA first theory either accept this concept implicitly, if not explicitly, or they feel the immensely favorable odds were simply overcome by good luck. Confronted with these difficulties, many chemists have fled the RNA hypothesis as if it were a building on fire. Unfortunately, in this article, Dr. Shapiro suggests a hypothesis which he had not tested scientifically, consisting of large quantities of simpler organizations of matter functioning together to store and replicate information without RNA, grasping at straws rather than admitting God's revealed truth. Reaching further back into the modern age, Charles Darwin published his book On the Origin of Species. The same year that Louis Pasteur entered his famous experiment at the French Academy of Science Fair that disproved spontaneous generation. With the fruit flies that he proved that they couldn't, the fruit flies couldn't show up in the cloth unless the jar were opened and flies could lay their eggs in it. Darwin was part of a generation that thought flies came out of non-living trash. So Darwin had no qualms publishing a hypothesis that all life evolved out of non-living material. But he had forsaken the divine revelation of the Bible, which tells us the truth that life came from God, not from non-living material. Apologist Greg Outlaw commented, the sadly comical result is that some modern-day science textbooks devote a chapter to the work of Francisco Redi and Louis Pasteur and their success in disproving spontaneous generation. Then a few chapters later, school kids are taught that spontaneous generation is the origin of life. A few years ago, I went to hear a distinguished guest lecturer speak at Kansas State University about new developments in the field of chemistry. The professor was a brilliant speaker and scientist, but I noticed in the course of his lecture, he made a few comments that were out of keeping with a scientific mindset. He stated that a certain number of chemical compounds had been found to exist in space outside of Earth, but that no protein had been discovered yet outside of the Earth. Now, that's a scientific statement. The next statement he made then was a religious statement. He said, "Don't worry. Proteins will be found outside the Earth. It's only a matter of time before we find them and figure out where life came from." The assumption that life came from proteins in space is a faith statement, just as religious as the hypothesis that aliens planted life on Earth, and just as religious as the Christian claim that a personal transcendent God created the universe out of nothing by his spoken word. modern scientists in rebellion against God want to place the origin of life anywhere but God, because they don't want to face the ramifications of being accountable to a God who created them. Anyone who rejects God as the origin of life and of the universe will go to absurd and irrational lengths to find some alternate explanation for the origin of things. Now, they may accuse you of using God as a cop-out for what you're ignorant about. They say God was made up by men to explain what they could not explain scientifically. Thus, wherever there's a gap in our knowledge, they say we conveniently fill it by saying, well, God did it. The argument goes that since the universe is nothing more than material, any supernatural explanation is false, because a natural materialistic explanation will eventually be found to explain that process that Christians thought was supernatural. Once again, you see how that argument smuggles the conclusion into its starting premise. The naturalist who believes that a scientific explanation will eventually be found to explain everything is just as guilty of a God in the gaps thinking. His God is just different. He substituted nature. Nature will eventually explain everything. Scientists in rebellion against God also claim that embracing supernatural explanations for origins is anti-science. It's retreating back into the Dark Ages. But that is pure historical fancy. It was scientists who were Christians who brought science out of the Dark Ages, which maybe weren't so dark after all, but that's another discussion. Galileo, Pasteur, Pascal, Bacon, Newton, Faraday, these were all Christians who made scientific investigations precisely because they believed God had created the world, and therefore there was order in the world to be discovered. Let's turn to consider the second worldview, the biblical worldview on origins, that the cosmos was created by a personal God. Now we'll get into our Bibles. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, even before you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God's existence is the foundation of the existence of anything else, all that he created. Nehemiah 9:6, you are the Lord, yes, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host. Could be speaking of the angels, could also be speaking of the stars. The earth and all things that are thereon, the seas and all that is in them. You preserve them all, and the host of heaven worships you. John 1:1-3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him, and without him, nothing was made that has been made. Colossians 1:16, in him, that's speaking of Jesus Christ, all things were created in the heavens above and upon the earth, things visible and things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things have been created through him and to him. The Christian ontology is robust enough to encompass not only the physical things, which naturalists, materialists see and acknowledge in their worldview, but also all things invisible, all the spiritual realm, everything that can't be detected by science, which the materialist worldview is not robust enough to encompass. Revelation 4:11, you are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive the glory and honor and the power. Why? Because you created all things. And because of your will, they came into being and were created. This is the Christian worldview of how anything exists. There's really no question in the scriptures where they stand on the origin of the universe. And it should be clear that the human response to our Creator God then should be to worship Him and His Son Jesus. Here's a little more extended passage in which Paul uses biblical ontology to make disciples on a trip to Macedonia, Greece. Acts 17:22. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, in all things I perceive that y'all are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found even an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what y'all worship in ignorance, this I set forth to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, He being the Lord of heaven and of earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is He served by men's hands as though He needed anything, seeing that He Himself gives life to all and breath and all things. And He made out of one every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed seasons and the boundaries of their habitation, in order that they might seek God, if perhaps they might feel after Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, that we are also His offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like gold or silver or stone, not material, carved by the art and device of man. The times of ignorance, therefore, God overlooked, but now He commands men that they should all everywhere repent, inasmuch as He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained, concerning whom He's given assurance to all men, in that He raised Him from the dead." The one He raised from the dead is the one who's going to judge the earth that He created. Our response to such great truth is to repent of worshiping material things and to seek God and worship Him. Ontology, that study of being, covers a number of subjects. We've looked at the contrast between the claim of materialism, that the universe has always existed, and the biblical doctrine that God created everything, including man and woman. Another topic of ontology is the question of the nature of humans in particular. What is a person made of and why? The secular humanist, materialist, says that humans came from matter and energy and are therefore merely a temporary arrangement of atoms. Therefore, thinking is really nothing more than an arrangement of chemicals. And thinking is no different from muscle movement. If a materialist is entirely consistent, thinking is meaningless. And death, then, is merely the ceasing of chemicals in your body to act in an organized manner. John Dewey, one of the greatest minds behind America's public educational system, put it this way. You've maybe heard of the Dewey Decimal System in the library. This is him. He put it this way: mind or consciousness or soul in general, which performs operations, he's talking about observation, recollection, foresight, and judgment, is a myth. Knowledge which is not projected against the black unknown lives in the muscles. Your soul is a myth, he said, because you're nothing more than an arrangement of chemicals. And of course, if everything is reduced to chemistry, there can be no right and no wrong, any more than sodium chloride is right and sodium nitrate is wrong. That it's illogical for anything to be right or wrong in a materialist universe. U.S. Supreme Court Justice Oliver Wendell Holmes from the early 20th century is quoted as saying, "When one thinks coldly, I see no reason for attributing to man a significance different in kind from that which belongs to a baboon or to a grain of sand." In another place, he wrote, "I'm so skeptical as to our knowledge about the goodness or badness of laws that I have no practical criterion except what the crowd wants." No wonder his successors in government allow the destruction of unborn children when pressured to do so, if it's what the crowd wants. There's no right, no wrong. That is the inevitable conclusion of ethics. We'll get to ethics more later on. If your ontology is wrong, if your belief about your being is that I'm nothing more than a random assortment of chemicals, well, then that affects a whole lot of things down the road. The biblical Christian, on the other hand, says that the personal transcendent God of the Bible made man in the image of God. And so humans are more than just physical atoms. We also have a non-physical spirit or soul. There can be, therefore, life after death in which the soul lives on. Among the other suggestions that have been offered throughout history, such as demigods or aliens or whatever, I think every one of them can fairly be pressed back to one of these two, either material or God, as the source of the human soul. What does the Bible say about human ontology? Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and thus man became a living soul. That's what the Bible says we get our life, our soul from God. There are within Christian circles further debates regarding the nature of man, and it's okay to look at the scriptures and argue them out. I'm not going to solve all of those debates, such as the debate over what exactly is the image of God, or the debate between trichotomy and dichotomy. Is, do you have soul and body, or do you have soul, body, and spirit? Those can be fun to explore in the Bible if you want. And there's lots of good theology books you can read if you want to delve into those issues. I'll just enter into one of those debates, and that is a debate over the origin of the human soul. And again, I'm choosing this one to just demonstrate comparison and contrast between biblical Christianity and secular humanism. There are basically two, just to start off with, non-Christian views of the human soul. One is that there are no souls. You're just a clump of oxygen and hydrogen and carbon atoms. That's the materialist position. Another non-Christian view of the human soul is that your soul is God and exists eternally in some fashion. Perhaps it's the Hindu Atman that unites with the universal soul, or the Mormon view of the soul of that it came from a human couple who became gods over your own planet, who populated that earth with human souls. Those are non-Christian views. If you've accepted the Bible as the authority for truth, you'll dismiss those views because they're not taught in the Bible. But there are two views in that people find in the Bible for explaining the origin of your soul. One is the creationist view, that God creates a unique new soul for each one of us at the moment of conception. So each human life is immediately created by God. This is the view most commonly held in Reformed circles, and I lean towards it. Some of the theologians that have proposed this include the Roman Catholic theologian Thomas Aquinas, Peter Lombard, and Protestant theologians John Gill, Charles Hodge. The other view is the traducian view, which says God created Adam and Eve immediately. The Bible definitely tells us that, the man became a living soul in Genesis 1. But made them in such a way that they could impart human life to their offspring. Thus, each of our souls, while ultimately created by God when he created Adam and Eve, came most immediately from our parents. And some key theologians who held this view include the early church father Tertullian, German Old Testament scholar Franz Delitzsch, and some other American theologians, William Shedd, A.H. Strong, Gordon Clark. Creationists, the people that would, the scriptures that are often used to support the creationist position would include Bible verses that talk about God creating hearts or souls or spirits of man. Psalm 35:15, he who fashions the hearts of all. Ecclesiastes 12:7, the dust returns to the earth as it was, the spirit returns to God who gave it. Talking about death there. Isaiah 57:16, I will not contend forever, neither will I always be angry. This is God speaking, for the spirit would faint before me and the souls which I have made. Zechariah 12:1, thus says the Lord who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundations of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. There's other verses, but that's there are a number of places that seem to indicate God directly created each new human soul when it was conceived. Traducianists point to other verses that seem to indicate souls came from parents. Genesis 46:26, all the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt that came out of his loins besides Jacob's sons' wives, and all the souls were 66. Acts 17:26, he made of one man every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. And traditionists also like to point to the statement in Genesis 2 that God rested from his work of creation and say, well, if he rested, that means he's no longer creating. Part of the reason for the differences of opinion among these two, I think, faithful Christian positions stems from the fact that the Bible uses the words heart, spirit, and soul in a range of ways, so they're not always meaning the same thing every time. You do need to understand the context of each one. And both positions do face challenges in navigating the effect of sin on human nature and on Jesus, the incarnate Jesus. For instance, if parents can't pass anything on to their children but their physical genetics, and if God is not the author of sin, then how do we get a sin nature? Yet if the sin nature is passed down from the parents as part of the soul, then how did Jesus not get a sin nature from his mother Mary? These are things that will have to be explained in one way or another. I think it is valid to say that the Bible teaches that we do have a sin nature and that Jesus did not have a sin nature. And we may not be able, there may be some of us who will be able to nail it all down. There are others of us that are not really going to ever be able to explain exactly how that is. But I think it's okay to say, this is what the Bible says, and I believe this. And I don't have to explain all the whys and wherefores. Maybe value in researching them. There is value in researching them. But you don't have to be able to explain everything. This was a little bit of a rabbit trail, I know, but I was just trying to raise the point that what we believe about how we came to be affects a lot of things in the rest of what we believe and how we live and act. You owe your existence to God, the creator of your soul, and you can't blame God for the sin in your nature. And Jesus was born without sin, and it was his sinlessness that qualified him uniquely to be able to atone for your sin, because only a perfect man could atone for a sinner. And what we believe about where we came from has consequences. It's important to form our views carefully according to God's word. Now, understanding where we came from makes a different big difference as to who we believe we are and what we'll do, and we'll tend to act like whatever it was we believe brought us into being. If we believe that a personal God created us, we will tend to function in an interpersonal way. But if we believe that we're the product of impersonal forces and material, we will act in an impersonal way. I think we're seeing a lot of that today, social isolation of COVID allowed people to begin to function more consistently with the materialistic beliefs they had, and social media also, as it distances us relationally from face-to-face interaction, creates a context in which people can more and more act impersonally and grow in consistency with what they believe, that I wasn't originated from a personal God. Adolf Hitler also believed that he was not originated by a personal God, but by impersonal forces in matter. And Sir Arthur Keith, in his book Evolution and Ethics, wrote, "The German Führer, as I've consistently maintained, is an evolutionist. He has consciously sought to make the practice of Germany conform to the theory of materialistic evolution. Hitler believed that humans are merely a species of animal. Therefore, humans have no intrinsic value. Therefore, they're free game from the war of nature. Animals kill each other and eat each other. Why shouldn't humans?" And he figured, and he wrote, "Should I not also have the right to eliminate millions of an inferior race that multiplies like vermin?" And he murdered more than 6 million Jews because he deemed them to be inferior members of a human species, which is nothing more than animal. On the other hand, if you believe in a personal God who is love, then the love of that personal God is going to characterize your life, because that's where you believe you came from. If love is not a major theme of your life, perhaps you're buying into materialism more than you thought. Understanding where we came from makes a big difference in what we value. People who believe they came from eternal matter will value material things, right? They'll spend their lives ignoring spiritual things in order to accumulate material wealth. Makes sense if you believe that's all there is in the world. On the other hand, people who believe that they came from the God of the Bible are going to value spiritual things and focus on the expansion of the kingdom of Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 6:25, "Be not anxious for your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" Materialism is a bankrupt philosophy for the origin of life, and the only viable alternative is the biblical explanation of existence that Jehovah God, the transcendent personal God who existed from eternity, created the world and human life, and your soul in particular. So I want to draw out a few applications in closing. One is, if God made you, then you're not God. Sorry if that comes as a shock, but you're not God. You can't become God either, because God made you. And as a result, we shouldn't try to act like God in other people's lives, controlling what's not our business to control, or treating people with hatred when God has called us to love. We need to treat other people as more important than ourselves, is what the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians 2. "Do nothing through dissension or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each count another better than himself, not looking each of you to his own interests, but each of you also to the concerns of others. have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant. Humble yourself. Don't act like you're God. Humble yourself and let God be God and show honor and love to the other human beings God has made. Another application is that if God made the world, then it was important to him for some reason. We should respect his creation and preserve the life that God made. This applies to the environment, not destroying plants and animals in their habitat needlessly. There are people that worship the environment, and they don't destroy plants and animals because they worship those things. But a Christian worldview doesn't have to destroy things to prove that you're a Christian. God called Adam and Eve to care for the garden, to take care of it, make it fruitful. And so wanton destruction is also not consistent with a Christian worldview. We can study and appreciate the marvelous design and handiwork of our Creator. We can take care of what he created. It also applies to our fellow human beings. If God gave them life and being, we should preserve their lives rather than destroy them. This has applications to war and practices like not killing non-combatants. Has application to social issues like abortion and euthanasia, which are simply forms of murder which God has prohibited. The unborn and the aged have both been given life and existence by God. So we don't have the authority to take their lives without God's permission. If God made the world, then you're accountable to him. He's sovereign over that world, and you must submit to his lordship. Matthew 10:28 said, "Don't be afraid of those who can kill the body, but not kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." He's the one you should be concerned about. He's the one you should be accountable to. Live your life in accountability to, because he's the one who created you, and he's also the one who can judge you. The God who made us is the God to whom we should bow and give reverent worship. You don't have the authority to decide what to do with your body. It's not yours. It belongs to the God who created it. And you need to look for instructions in the Bible as to how to steward this body that he's given you. It's not your own. And he has given us some great instructions throughout the Bible about how to care for our body, what to do with our body. That's the mindset that comes from believing that we're created by God. Fourth and final application point is, if God created the world and he created you, then he has the power to recreate. He has the power to give you a new spiritual life. He has the power to make a new heavens and new earth. When King David of old broke down and confessed his sin before God in Psalm 51, he begged God, "Create in me, create a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." He understood this. If God can make me, he can remake me when I have messed up. This is consistent with what the Apostle Paul wrote in Titus 3:5. God saved us not by the works done in righteousness, which we did ourselves, but according to his mercy through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. It's God who changes us and gives us eternal life through the work of his Holy Spirit and through the work of his Son Jesus. I'll leave you with this thought from 2 Corinthians 5:15. He died for all, speaking of Jesus, that those who live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who died for their sakes and rose again. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, they become new. But all things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ.